So don't try to figure them out or what order they come in. We'll take care of that as we come to it. But tonight we're dealing with the doctrine of man and the fall of man. These are kind of a combination of two very important truths that the scriptures deal with, and usually they represent two quite distinct areas of theological study. That is, the doctrine of man, who man is, and how he functions, and then the effect of sin and how it has come in, and so on. But we're combining those in the doctrinal statement number 3, which reads this way: we believe that man was created in the image of God, but because of Adam's sin, that image was damaged, and that all human beings are now born with a sinful nature, are unable to function in moral responsibility before God, and need a spiritual regeneration before they can become what they were meant to be. All that subsumed under the phrase, what is man as we know him today? That, by the way, you remember, is a question that the psalmist asked in Psalm 8. David asked the question, what is man? Addressing himself to God, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you have visited him or come to him? And he answers the question in the psalm by saying, you have made him to be a little lower than the angels. For a time, at least, somewhere in between the level of the angelic beings, who are pure spirits without bodies, though they can assume bodies at times, and the animal creation with which we're thoroughly familiar. But man does not belong to either. He has roots in the animal creation, and he has relationship to the angelic realm, but he is somewhat in between. He's a unique creature according to the biblical point of view. So we're going to try to answer as quickly as we can and as briefly as possible that question, what is man? Our statement says that we believe that man was created in the image of God. Now, the great debate is over what constitutes that image in man. What makes us different from the animals, for instance? We obviously have life, as the animals have life. They can die, as we can die, and lose that life. There is some resemblance between man's reasoning powers and the animals' thinking processes. It differs widely in the animal kingdom, but there is some, at least, resemblance there. Anyone that has an intelligent dog knows that that dog can often respond in most unusual ways and seem to even read your mind and know what you're thinking. But there are differences. There are three things that, at least, that man does that the animals cannot do. And this, I think, constitutes what the Bible calls the image of God in man. Remember in Genesis, we're told that God said, let us make man in our image. And he created them, male and female. Now, just as an aside, I might point out that this whole argument over controversy over whether you ought to address women as, use female terms for women, and that women insist that they be called chairwoman or whatever else applies, the feminine counterpart to man's words, is really unnecessary if you understand what the Bible is saying. Because it says in chapter 1 of Genesis that God created, in the beginning, God created them male and female, and he named them man. He named male and female man. So that women have as much right to the term men and man as men do, as males do. And it's a mark of almost the ignorance of our day, in that we have lost that consciousness that man, the word man, includes both men, male and female. And now society contends that it only refers to males. And that's why women feel left out, understandably so. If you interpret it always as a reference to the male only, he alone is man, then of course it's justifiable that women should feel left out and ignored and not represented. But the Bible doesn't do that. It really represents right from the beginning that women have as much right to those terms as man does, as the male does. In fact, women have every right, as the New Testament would make clear, to the term sons of God. When it says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That certainly applies to women, doesn't it? They become sons of God. They're not daughters of God, they're sons of God. And in that sense, we're just making a tempest in a teapot over this whole issue of what pronoun to use. You know, there are even proposals now to rewrite the Bible and to insert feminine pronouns in every place in order to try to ease woman's feelings about this. But that's, in my judgment, utter nonsense. The Bible, if we understand it correctly, it covers both. That doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions between male and female, and we need to remember those too, that they're very obviously intended to be different, and it's the difference that the scriptures constantly uphold as fulfilling the ideal that God had for man. But that's a little bit beside the point. What I want to get to now is what was meant by the phrase, "Let us create man in our image." What did God mean by that? Now, if you go through the first chapter of Genesis, which I'll not take time to do tonight, in detail, you'll find that it over and over, it asserts that God acts. God does things. And if you look carefully at what it says he does, they fall into three categories. God's nature is such that he does these three things. First, God creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is a fantastic statement because it means all this enormous complexity of the universe around us, which physicists try to analyze and describe, is all included in that statement. The whole world, the earth as we know it, with the beauty of it, and the mountains and the seas and the forests and the complexity of the plant world and the animal kingdom and mankind upon it, and then beyond that the stars and the quasars and the black holes and all the marvels and mysteries of space. All that's included in that one phrase, God created. Now that means he thought about it first. Everything comes from the mind of God. And all that enormous complexity, that marvel of unity and resemblance and integration that you find all through the universe, as far as man is able to explore, is a reflection of the remarkable ability of God to think of things, to imagine and bring into being all this. So God creates. Then as you read on, you learn that God communicates. God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth fruit, and let the water separate from the earth," and so on. And all through there you find God speaking. God communicates. And then finally, God evaluates. God pronounces it good. Only once does he say something is not good. What is it? It's not good for man to be alone. Right. And there he means the male without the female. That doesn't mean you all have to be married. What it means is it's not good to try to live a life without relationship with the opposite sex of some sort, because we need each other, and God created it in that way. Now, if that is what God does, because that's what he is, then when it says that we are created in the image of God, it means that we too have those capacities. And it is true, this is where we're different from the animal kingdom. We create. Animals lack that ability. They do not invent things. They do not imagine in their minds things that could exist that are not yet existing, as man can do. Now, we can't create out of nothing like God does. Out of pure energy, he brings into being things that we lack that power. But we can take the things that are and combine them in various ways and fashions to create this enormous complexity of technology that we now celebrate around here in this area, particularly in Silicon Valley and other places. Man invents, and that inventive quality is something animals cannot do. G.K. Chesterton, that remarkable essayist of the early part of this century in England, has some wonderful ways of putting things. He says, the difference between man and the animals can be put this way. It is a truism, he says, to say that the primitive man drew a picture of a monkey. Now, that's true. The earliest things we find about man in the caves are these drawings of the primitive man, of the animals around him. But he says it's a joke to say that the most intelligent monkey drew a picture of a man. None of them do it, do they? And it demonstrates the vast difference between the cognitive faculty of man and that of the animals. Then the second thing, God communicates, and so do men. We're doing it right now. We're talking to one another. Now, animals signal one another. They have sounds and movement with which they communicate in some primitive sense, a danger or warning or even love, feelings and so on, sexual feelings they communicate, but they do not talk to each other. Now, you can teach a parrot to talk, but he's just imitating sounds, and he doesn't know what he's saying, but for the most part. You just wonder sometimes at some of the stories you hear about parrots, as though they were intelligent, but they're really not. They're just simply echoing what they hear. So that man, you see, has this unique power to put into being, into language, his thoughts, to clothe them in words, various languages. And across, around the world, no group of men, no tribe, no primitive savage group is known to exist that has an invented language. And they may have a language of their own, but they all have that ability to communicate. And the third thing, man evaluates, just as God does. Man puts moral judgments on things. Even the most, in their own eyes, freed up individual who thinks that they are free from all limitations and rules and regulations of others will still have a sense of something right and something wrong. Listen to people talk. And you'll hear them living like that. They may argue that there is no right or wrong, that there are no absolute values and so on, but they will not live that way. And therefore, if you watch them and listen to them, you'll see that there's always a moral sense enters in. They pronounce things good or bad. It may be in relationship to their own feelings. They think it's good and therefore it's good, or they think it's evil and therefore it's evil. And that's what is meant by the fact that God warned Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit, they would become like God. Or Satan actually said that. You will become like God, knowing good and evil. You see, knowing good and evil as God knows it, in relationship to himself. And this is what happened in the fall. Man began, when he was first created, he knew good and evil as it related to God. But when he fell, he began to know good and evil only as it related to himself. He became God, in other words, and made the judgment, the moral judgment, on the basis of how it affected him. That's why later on in the Bible, in Joshua, you read that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. What he does is always looks right to us, to him. It may be terribly wrong in God's judgment or even other people's judgment, but to the individual it always looks right. And that's why you always find everybody justifying themselves about what they do, because it sounds right to them. You see, that's knowing good and evil as God knows it in relationship to self. So this is the image of God in us. And it constitutes a very remarkable difference. Now, I want to go on to the fall, because our next statement is, because of Adam's sin, that image was damaged. And all human beings are now born with a sinful nature and are unable to function in moral responsibility before God. Now, take your chart marked humanity, just humanity, a simple one. And rather than draw this on the board where it's difficult for all of us to see, I decided to just have these all printed up so you could have them individually. You can write notes on these papers as you like. Now, I have drawn this up as two concentric circles. I want you to understand that this is not the way man actually looks. If you could dig down inside, your spirit is not a triangular little thing inside, and the soul is not a circle inside the circle of the body. This is just a diagrammatic attempt to detect the relationships that exist in mankind. And there's a lot of argument, I will have to state, among theologians as to whether man is a bipartite being or a tripartite being. Does he have three divisions or only two? And you'll find theologians on both sides of that fence. The reason is, of course, that the most obvious thing about us is that we immediately sense that we have two divisions of our own being. We know there's an outer man and an inner man. We know there's the world of the body, the flesh of matter, and the world of thought and ideas and attitudes and feelings and so on that you can't touch or taste or sense or feel, that are not part of the body but are nevertheless us. And so the easiest and simplest way to describe us is in a bipartite manner. But Scripture, in its marvelous accuracy, reveals that there are actually three parts of us. And the two parts of that make up the inner man, the soul and the spirit. And you'll find statements in Scripture in many places that indicate that threefold being. For instance, you find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the apostle is writing to these new Christians, and he says to them at the close of his letter, I pray, he said, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a clear indication of the tripartite division. The first mention of man in the Bible is also tripartite. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, you'll find that man is described as a threefold being in a most remarkable way, in a very helpful way. You ought to put that reference down. It says, is it that? So God created man, where is it? Seven. Yes, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. What part of that would that be? The body, yes. Now how he did it, who knows? Did he mix a little mud up, make a little statue, and you know, fix the ears and the nose and the eyes all out of clay, and it lay there immobile and totally without life before him, and then he breathed into it? Who knows? Nobody knows. But in some sense, he formed man from the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, the word for breath here is the Hebrew word nephesh. Pneuma. That's the Greek. Ruach. Ruach. Which means spirit. In Hebrew and in Greek, the words for wind and spirit are both the same. So, and this is the word for spirit, or it's sometimes the word for wind. Remember, Jesus and Nicodemus had a discussion along about that. And Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it will, so also is he that is born of the Spirit. So this is what God breathed into that formed body lying on the ground there before him. He breathed part of his spirit into him. Now that is what we call the divine spark in man. Animals do not have spirits. They do have souls, but they do not have spirits. And that is from the biblical point of view. And therefore, they do not have that divine spark in them. They don't have a relationship to God. They don't think of God. They don't worship God. They don't long for God. If you look at your diagram, you'll find that the spirit, which I've designated as a triangle, although who knows what it looks like, you'll find three little letters in the corners, R, D, and C. And those are explained to you under the out in the margin. They relate to God. What the spirit in us can do is that, because it comes from God, in fact is in some sense a part of God. See, God breathed himself into man in some way. Is that we recognize God. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in man's heart. And this is what makes man restless. Animals can be quite content with having their physical needs met, and their soulish needs as well. A dog will lie by the fire in the midst of his family and be totally content. He doesn't worry about the national debt or the communist threat or his mother-in-law or anything, you see. Because he doesn't have a spirit. He has no sense of afterlife or previous life. He has no consciousness of a divine being to whom he is responsible at all, but man does. And this is universally true. All men everywhere worship. And that's a recognition of the presence of God. Then the D is a desire for God. And this again creates some of the agony of humanity. We long for God. Everybody does. But we fear him because of the fall. And we want him and we don't want him at the same time. And that creates a tremendous sense of tension among us. And you'll find it universal around the world, don't you? This conforms to experience as well. That men want God, but they don't want it at the same time. And then C stands for commitment. It's possible to give yourself to God, to commit yourself to Him, which is where encompasses all the appeals of the Bible in this regard. We're invited to give ourselves to God. Seek after the Lord, and you will find Him. He encourages us with those words. And this is possible because we have a spirit. Now when God breathed into the lifeless form of man a spirit, something unique happened. The union of those two created a third entity called in Hebrew a nephesh, which is the word for soul. So you have here body, soul, and spirit in this unique act of creation. Now, it's difficult to explain to you the strange relationship between the soul and the spirit. We only know it from what Scripture tells us. You can't feel that difference. We can feel the difference between our souls and our bodies. You know, you can say to somebody, "Oh, I feel weak," or "I feel worn out," or "tired," or "I feel great today." What part of your being are you talking about? Your body, yeah. Your glands are working right, and your blood pressure is working. Your heart is in good shape, and you feel great. And you use the word "I." You notice how we distinguish all the parts of our being with the first person pronoun. I feel wonderful. But then a few hours later you may say, "I feel sad." Is your body sad? No, it's your soul. That's the source of feelings. Or "I feel happy," or "glad," or "I feel emotionally dragged out," or something, whatever your expression may be. You're not talking any longer about the body. You've made a quick shift to a third part of your being, aren't you? See? The soul. And very once in a while, even the most primitive of men, or the least religious, if you like, of men, will say something about, "I want something, but I don't know what it is. I feel a desire to do something or be someone or something." We have difficulty putting this into words. But what's he talking about? His spirit, see? Longing for something beyond what he already has. And this is unique to man in the world. And so there's a third eye comes in. And we jump back and forth between these without any problem whatsoever, because we understand one another. We all have those feelings. Okay. Now, when the spirit enters the body, then it creates the soul. And the soul exists only existentially, only as long as the spirit is in the body, until it has a history. The history can go on, but the reality stops. Now, the best illustration I know of that is shining down upon you from overhead. A light bulb, whether it be a fluorescent light is here, or an incandescent light, makes no difference. But if you think of a light bulb, you know that it's made up of two major parts. There's metal and glass that combine together to make the material aspect of a light bulb. Then there is a second essential to a light bulb, and that is a stream of electrons called electricity that has to flow through that mass of glass and metal. And when it does, a third entity is created. What's it called? Light. Light, yes. And the light is there as long only as the energy is flowing through the metal and the glass, right? And as soon as you interrupt the stream of electrons, the light goes out, but the metal and the glass remains, don't they? And the electricity remains available, but not in contact. And that seems to be about as close as we can come to understanding how human beings function. In the book of James, it says, the body, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And James uses that analogy of the body and the spirit. So what happens when we die? Well, according to Ecclesiastes, the body goes into the grave, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And the soul goes out. It no longer continues in that sense, unless, as I said, it has a history. Now, what we're doing here in this earthly pilgrimage is creating a history for our soul. And it's that we take with us to glory before the judgment seat of Christ, if you like. And we have it analyzed as to what part of it was right and what was wrong. And that, you see, is what the judgment seat of Christ consists of. Are you all with me yet? Okay, fasten your seatbelts, because we're going in a little deeper. All right, Dave?
You said that animals have souls, but not spirits. Yes. And then when you talk about man, you say it's the union of the spirit
right.
plus the body.
Well, by that, we have another difference between man and animals. Animals have souls, as the scripture refers to it, and uses that term for animals. But it seems to stem from a different relationship than man's soul does. It's not caused by a spirit uniting to a body. That's what creates the difference between man's spirit and an animal's spirit. But it is a form of life, granted by the Creator to the animal for the duration of his earthly existence. And when the animal life ends, apparently, we don't know, there's no revelation on this, the soul just ceases too. As people often try to describe humans, especially rationalists and others, death is in a sense like a candle that just goes out. And all that's left is the candle. And an animal is more like that. But that's not said of men. So we have a difference there between those. Okay, now let's come back to this. You understand now that the soul is where we feel, have a sense of feeling. Mind, emotion, and will are the major functions of the soul. There are also others. There's memory, imagination, other minor functions, although they may fall into these major categories in some sense. We have a great deal of trouble trying to analyze ourselves because we're both the analyst and the subject, and that's hard to do. So this is what psychology tries to do and why it has such a difficult time to do it, because it's hard, you know. There's a law in physics called Heisenberg's principle of uncertainty, which says that when you examine something, you distort it. And by the very examination, you render yourself unable to see it as it actually is, because the examination distorts it. And in some sense, this is what we are doing if we try to analyze ourselves. Now, psychology works with the Greek word for soul, which is psyche. And this word in Greek is pneuma. So, psychologists work with the soul, but they do not work with the spirit. And this is the weakness of psychology. See? They don't understand that there is a spirit. The closest I've ever seen a secular psychologist come to understanding the spirit is in the work of Frankl, who you remember, the Jewish psychologist who survived the Holocaust in Germany and was a prisoner in a prison of war camp there for a long time, and went through enormous, terrible tortures until he was able to survive and be freed. But he developed a system of thought that he calls logotherapy. And he named it that because there was a function in man which he saw was beyond the soul, but he didn't know what to call it. So he called it logos, the word, or it was really the spirit. Now, he couldn't define it. He couldn't describe it. He couldn't work with it. He had no access to it other than to know that it existed. And this is as far as the secular mind can go. You see, that's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:12, a very wonderful verse that you ought to memorize, the word of God is quick and sharp and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joint of the soul and the spirit. So that only the Word of God can tell us the distinction between the soul and the spirit. That's why it takes revelation to understand man as he really is. And it goes on, and the joints and the marrows, those are the divisions by symbol of these major areas of life, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. By the way, I should tell you that when the Bible uses the term heart, sometimes it's a reference to the soul, and sometimes it's a reference to the spirit. Usually it is a reference to the spirit. When we say, I did this with my whole heart, we're talking about our spirit, which is the deepest part of our humanity, the most important part of our being. We usually refer to man as a tripart being, as body, soul, and spirit. Scripture doesn't. It refers to man as spirit, soul, and body, because the spirit is the most important part. That's the part you can't destroy. That's the part which survives death, along with the history, the soul and its history. But that's the major part of man, you see, which reflects the being of God, the image of God. Now, I can't spend any more time with that. Let's look at, turn it over now to fallen humanity. Now, let's see what happened when man sinned. The Apostle Paul tells us, how are we doing on time, Ed? 3 minutes? All right. The Apostle Paul tells us in his greatest treatise on the nature of sin, in Romans chapter 5, that it is by sin that death entered into the race. This, by the way, this chapter 5 of Romans is a 5 and 6 are is a marvelous theological treatise on the fundamentals of man's relationship to God and to himself. And it's something you ought to give a lot of time to understanding. When I was at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the president and founder of the school, who was still there when I was a student, used to say that he always could, when he visited the students of the seminary, the graduates of the seminary and their pastorates, he always surreptitiously took note of what of their Greek New Testaments to see if they were well-worn at Romans 5. Because that would tell him whether they really understood what they were talking about or not. And as long as he was alive, I kept the Greek New Testament open at Romans 5. In case he should come to visit me, which he did from time to time. But it is, it's a great passage. And in this we learn that verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Now, I won't take time to expound the chapter itself to you, but the major statement I want is, sin entered the world through one man. By the way, the Bible never blames Eve for the entrance of sin into the race. We do that. Men do that. Males do that. That's male chauvinism. We say, you know, it was Eve that tempted man and made him sin. Adam even said that. When God said, you know, what have you done? He said, the woman that you gave me, she did it. He took it like a man and blamed it on his wife. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't blame Eve. She was deceived. She didn't know what she was doing, right? And she did it, but she did it thinking she was doing right. She was deceived, but Adam wasn't. When he sinned deliberately. Now that's where sin entered the race. And so, and this is what Paul tells us here. Now, if we picture, turn back again to the one marked humanity. If you can picture God dwelling in this spirit. See, the spirit that is given to man, which is part or originated from the Spirit of God, is the part of us that can correspond, if you like, to God. We have the ability to relate to God. No other animal, no animal can do that. And it's designed for God. It's to be the dwelling place of God. And in the beginning it was, with Adam. God dwelt in Adam's spirit. We know that because there was a second Adam. And the first Adam, he was made according to the pattern of the first Adam. Who was that second Adam? Jesus, yes. And the Spirit of God dwelt in Jesus from his very birth. And therefore, this was true also of Adam. And it was also true that Adam, therefore, did everything by the power of God. This is God's provision for man. He intended it to be this way. That when Adam was called upon to do something, he would rely upon the source of power that he found within himself, which was God. That's why when God named when Adam named the animals, the wisdom he employed was the wisdom of God. And that's why he knew what each animal was like. And he named it according to its ability, its attributes. It was a tremendous task to do that. And he named them that way. But when man chose to disobey God, the Spirit of God left the spirit of man. And he was left empty. Still alive, but on a different basis. And what that basis was, we'll take up after the break. So let's take a 5-minute break and then be back here and we'll pick it up from that point. That can hold a candle to the Bible for sheer fascination. All right. Ed tells me that if you did not get a copy of these diagrams because they ran out, there are some available now, and if you'll raise your hand, he'll see that you get them. Okay, let's go back to the fallen humanity one. You notice that in the triangle of the spirit in that diagram, I have printed the words, the flesh. Now, when you read your Bibles, you must distinguish sharply between two meanings of the word flesh. One, of course, is the meat and bones of our physical bodies. We're in the flesh now because we're living in bodies. And the Bible uses it that way. It refers to it says of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he did so and so, which means while he was in the body, as a man on the earth. But there's a moral meaning of the word as well. Paul uses it frequently, particularly in Romans, and all the writers of Scripture do, but it means then the evil nature, the evil tendency, the fallen nature of man. The old man, it's called. And these are synonymous terms. The flesh, the old man, the evil nature, the sin in the life, these are all synonyms for the flesh. Now let me see if I can describe what happened as best we can get it from the scripture. When Adam sinned and the Spirit of God left him for at least a second or so, he would have died immediately had it not been that there was an invasion of some sort of his spirit, the triangle of his spirit, by the life of God coming through the power of Satan. That Satan invaded the mind of the spirit of man. Because the flesh is definitely satanic. It relates to Satan and his work. It's Satan's inner access to us. And that's where we get so much of our struggle. Satanic philosophy is inherent in the flesh. There's a verse in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21, that says, "The marks of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." And that's what Jesus means when he says in chapter 7 of Mark these words. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts," that's the spirit, see, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean." Those are the words of Jesus. They are exactly in accord with the words of Paul, aren't they? They're describing the same thing. And what they're describing is the inner uncleanness that came upon man when he disobeyed God, Adam in the garden. And he was inhabited, re-inhabited instantly by the life of God, because God is the only author of life. If man is to go on living, he had to live by the life of God. All creatures, animals, angels, demons, men, all live by God's life. He is the author of life. There isn't any other. Satan does not give life. He can. But it's a twisted life. In some sense, you see, Satan interposed himself because of man's disobedience between God and man, and thus became a mediator, a usurper. He had no right to this, but he usurped that mediator position, and thus the life that now comes to fallen man, that is the way we were born, is the life of God twisted and distorted. Now, in what direction was it twisted? Well, originally, God's life, like God himself, is outward directed. God lives for others. Jesus did, didn't he? He was the man for others. But Satan twists it to live for self. And selfishness, then, is the ultimate sin. Thus, self-centeredness, you see, was what fallen man was characterized by, and that is the essential element of the flesh within it. So that's why we have in the diagram put flesh in the triangle. You can put sin there if you like, or you can put the old nature or whatever term you like, because they all mean the same thing. The life of God, it's still the life of God, but it's a twisted life, and it's self-directed instead of outward, other-directed, and that's characteristic of man as he is. Now, everybody is born like that. That's what the theologians call original sin. See? We all have it. And that's why you don't have to teach a baby how to lie. Or to teach a baby how to get angry. Or upset. Or to lose its temper. Or to be self-centered and thoughtless of others. Have you noticed that with babies? They don't care what you think. They burp right in your face. They dirty themselves while they're sitting on your lap. They're utter, you know, somebody has well said, you know, a baby is a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. And though they're delightful in many ways, and we love them and cuddle them, and we see great possibilities and potential in them, they're also very difficult to live with. And if they didn't change as they grew up, it would be tragic. Wouldn't it? Because they've inherited that. That's their nature. And you see how accurately the Bible describes what life itself presents to us, if we only will believe it. All right. So that's man's fallen nature. Now then, what happens when the Spirit of God comes in? Let's look at the chart called Redeemed Humanity. And here we find the other side of the story. See, God so loved the world of lost men. Yes. You don't have one? Ed? It's on the back of the one called Maturing Humanity. You don't have that? Okay. It's essentially the same, except it has the Holy Spirit written in it instead of the flesh. What happens now when an individual is born again? That's Jesus' term. Starts life over. See, just as you did from the very beginning as a babe in Adam, now you start life over again with a new birth, and you're now, your spirit is in Christ, is the term. When we believe in Jesus, when we accept Him as Lord, receive Him into our hearts, there are various terms to describe this event in Scripture. I think the clearest is John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Or as John puts it in his first letter, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life, eternal life, is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. So that's very clear. What happens is the Holy Spirit repossesses the human spirit. The flesh, the distorted sinful capacity that is satanically slanted, is driven out from our spirit, and God Himself re-inhabits that. The Holy Spirit inhabits the human spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that there is a re-inhabiting. And another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. so that there is a blending, a union of two, of the two. Spirit with spirit can meet. And it's at that level that regeneration takes place. That's what it's called, this new impartation of life. God re-inhabiting the human spirit is to be born again, to have new life in Jesus Christ. Now, that may be true of the spirit, but in the diagram, notice redeemed humanity, the soul is darkened around you. You see, it's been living a number of years, probably 15, 20, 30, sometimes 60, 70 years, governed by the flesh. Therefore, all its habits are flesh-related, flesh-centered habits. Habits of selfishness have run our lives. And therefore, the soul, the emotions, the will, and the mind are still under the domination of the flesh, though the spirit is now born again. And this is the condition of new Christians, babes in Christ. They have new life. They know it. They feel the joy of it, the peace of it, but they're still governed by the flesh. And that's why they act like babies yet, self-centered and uncouth at times, and can get involved very in still some of the old sins, but they're still, they're actually born again. Now that's what's called in 1 Corinthians 3, carnality, fleshly Christians. You see, it's true of the soul, but not of the spirit. The spirit, as John tells us, cannot sin. Possessed of the Holy Spirit. He that is born of God, John says in his first letter, cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. And therefore the spirit in us does not sin. But the soul can sin. And that's where much of our struggle is, as Christians, comes from. Now it's the business of the Holy Spirit coming into the human spirit to repossess the soul. And if you flip this over to maturing humanity, you'll find that diagrammed for you. There are clean areas in there where the Spirit of God has begun to reassert the lordship of Jesus over the soul. Now that isn't done without a struggle. We fight the Lord at that point. We drag our heels, we delay, we play mind games with him, we tell him we're yielding but we don't, and all these things that we're all familiar with, aren't we? But the Spirit keeps at us, and he keeps insisting that we submit this area of our life to the lordship of Jesus. We all live our life in segments, like an orange. There's our sex life and our business life and our family life and our personal life and so on. And we keep switching back and forth between all of those all day long. And usually the Spirit of God will pick one of those areas and begin to talk to you about it. And say, look, this isn't right. You can't go on living like this. You're a believer. You've got to change at this point. And he'll bring all kinds of influences and pressures upon us and probably precipitate a crisis, where we find ourselves at last knocked off our feet or flat on our backs or something, and he gets our attention, and then he brings it to us again and says, you see, it's this area I'm talking about. I want you to yield that to the Lord. Give it back to him. Let him be Lord in that area. And that's what is beautifully described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the end of it, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, Paul says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You begin to be freed up from these areas of bondage that the flesh has brought you into. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate is probably a better term. The Lord's glory, your thinking of Jesus and seeing him as Lord of your life, are being transformed into his likeness. See, this is what we call Christian growth. Gradually, the soul begins to correspond to what is true of the spirit. And you begin to take on the likeness of Christ. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Normally, in the course of a Christian life, the older you grow, the more like Christ you ought to be becoming. Not because your spirit is more like Christ, it's made instantly like Christ, right from the beginning, the moment you're born again. But the soul, the conscious life, begins to reflect it. And this comes from the Lord, he says, who is the Spirit. Wonderful description, isn't it, of what happens. Yes. He drives the flesh out of your spirit. But it still remains in your soul. And it may be all the rest of your life you'll work at this. And you achieve an increasing degree of likeness to Christ. Now you can backslide in this area, see? You can give over an area to the Lordship of Christ and then take it back and have to give it over again. And this is where we struggle all the time. Ed? Well, they're more Christ-like. In more times of their life, they act more like Christ. However, there is a strange phenomenon here, Ed, that you should know about, and that is, this is something you won't see yourself. Your own view of yourself will be you become more and more aware of your sin, and you think you're getting worse. It's others who see that you're getting more Christ-like. Okay. All right, well, I'm almost through, and then we'll spend the remaining time in questions. So you see, that's maturing humanity. Now, on the back side of that is redeemed humanity. What we're finally like when God finishes his work with us, which is at the resurrection of the body. No, that's not right. I'm sorry. I don't have that. No, because that diagram shows the soul is still under the domination of the flesh. If you go back to the original one, humanity, and put Christ or God or the Spirit or the triunity in the triangle there, you will have a picture of what man is intended to be like. When it's all over, we're perfected. We're brought to perfection, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the last part of our being to be redeemed is the body. It remains under the control of the flesh and inheriting the weakness of sin all our lives. That's why we age and why we get weak and why we falter in mind and lose our way and stumble and our eyesight dims and so on. All this, you see, is part of a body not yet redeemed. The spirit is instantly redeemed when we're born again. It never changes. The soul is being redeemed as we grow in our relationship to the Lord and submit to his lordship over the areas of our life. The body is redeemed at the resurrection. So this gives you the three tenses of salvation that you'll find in the scripture. There are verses that speak of us, we have been saved. That's referring to the spirit. There are verses that describe us as we are being saved. That's the soul. and we shall be saved. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed, Paul says. See, that's a reference to the resurrection. Okay, is it all clear now?
Yeah.
All right. Any questions? Yes.
I want to know what happens when we die. What happens to our soul?
The soul accompanies the spirit at all times.
And goes to God.
Mm-hmm. That's our... But, of course, so does our body when we die. That's another problem. We'll get into that perhaps later on, but that's a remarkable thing. That gets us into time and eternity and a lot of other mysteries. But I believe that the scripture indicates that the moment we die, we're instantly body, soul, and spirit with the Lord in a redeemed body. But that may be hard to grasp.
It says the death is the last.
Yes, yes, resurrection of the body. Yes. That never changes. Right, that's where our eternal security comes from. He that is born of God cannot sin, John tells us. That spirit part of our being. And it cannot lose its life either. That's where Paul gets that wonderful passage on assurance in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, he says. Neither in heaven or earth or hell or anywhere else, no power, no force, no being can separate us from that love of Christ. Sure. You want to see a passage that says that? 1 Corinthians 3. Fifteen, is it? Yes. Let's start back at 12. If any man builds on this foundation, that is, of faith in Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, the gold, silver, and costly stones are symbols of the work of the Spirit in our life. The wood, hay, and straw are symbols of the flesh at work. If what he has built survives, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, that is, it's gold, silver, and costly stones, and not wood, hay, and stubble, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, if it is the flesh, much of it in your life, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Okay? All right? Bob?
I was curious the connection between if there is a connection.
Yes. Yes. We have a hard time seeing the reality of our humanity. We think of ourselves as individuals who exist, are assigned a certain space of time to live in this 20th century for us, and we think of those who have gone before as rather remote from us and so on. God never sees us that way. He sees us as a mixture of all the forces and all the people that have been in our family tree as far back as Adam, and all the things they've done have impact and influence upon us. Our genetic structure has passed along to us results of what they've been like and so on. And God sees all that. And therefore, we're not just an isolated segment of humanity living in this 20th century world. We're part of a great bundle of humanity that was all originally wrapped up in one man, Adam. And that's why what Adam did affected everybody that would ever follow him. Just as what Christ does affects everybody that's in Christ. And we share that life together as well. Romans 8. Romans 8, the latter, last few, about last 10 verses of Romans 8. Is that the one you're on? About he that is born of God cannot sin. 1 John 3. Verse 8 or 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Yes, Bernard? Well, just as our Lord, yes, the question was, how does this touch the passage in Hebrews 6 where there are those who share in the Holy Spirit, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted of the powers of the age to come, and so on, and yet are lost, cannot come back to repentance. How does this affect? How is that? What I think that is describing is a person who is living by another person's faith. Children often do this when they're in a Christian home. They borrow their parents' faith, and it gives them a form of life from God. They do the right things, they attend, and they think of themselves as Christians, but they haven't yet made a personal commitment to God, so that they have demonstrated apparently Christian attributes and a Christian life and so on, but they haven't yet made that real personal commitment. Yeah. Jesus described it in the parable of the sower as seed which fell into the ground and sprang up and had life, but then when the cares of the world hit it and so on, it died back down again. Yes. Well, yes. How about all these nice people who are atheists and so on? They're very nice people, but they don't believe in God. That's the question. The answer to that is that we're very complex persons, and we're very skilled, even deceiving ourselves in this regard, at putting up what is acceptable to the people around. And if we're living in a moral climate or situation, man tends to reproduce what is expected of them. And we can put on that kind of outward morality. The Pharisees were like this in Jesus' day. They were regarded and had the reputation of being the most respectable of people, but they weren't really. It was outward, external morality. And there can be a lot of that. And we see other people like that, and we think it looks as real as anything else. But God knows the heart. He always warns us that he is reading the heart. He knows that. And man cannot do that. Yes, but they're not aware they're doing that. They don't deliberately try to be a hypocrite about it. They think this is true themselves, that they're measuring up and that this is right, and they see themselves quite honestly as being acceptable in God's eyes, and they're totally surprised when they learn from Scripture that they're not. But Scripture still speaks very clearly to that issue and says there's none that does good. No, not one. Not true moral leaders, no. Ultimately, that phoniness will manifest itself as such. But that doesn't mean they can't be saved and that they, can learn this about themselves and see. Many people have come through that route and seen themselves. The young man, you men who were up at the men's retreat, heard a young man give a testimony of that regard, of how he had been raised in a Christian home and so on. And yet, he thought he was right, but he learned later that he wasn't. Mm-hmm. Bill, last question, and we quit. Over here. Oh, yes. Yes, she's talked. It says that we live in a world where God's manifestation of God is visible in many, many ways around us, in beauty and so on. Yes, the Apostle Paul, in a great message delivered in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in the 14th chapter of Acts, says God has not left himself without a witness. And there's no part of the world in which he doesn't leave a witness of himself. All right, well, that's enough for tonight. Next Monday night, we'll be on the fourth one, which is, we believe that the eternal Son entered the human race as the virgin-born Son of Mary, was named Jesus, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, was rejected by Jewish leaders, and so on. In other words, the ministry of Jesus.